All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Good morning, ladies, or good afternoon, whenever it is that you are listening. It is so good to be with you as we begin to wind down our study of Titus. Believe it or not, it's the month of May, and we only have 3 weeks of lessons after this. We'll continue through the last Tuesday in May, which I think is the 25th. I have kind of missed being with you, so to speak. Lyndon and I have taken a couple of weeks, and we were in Florida the last couple of weeks doing some relaxation. So did not forget about you when I was there, did the pre-recording so you could have the messages each week, but continue to pray for you, especially for those of you who are struggling with some difficult things in your life right now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, it is so good to be back in my Tuesday morning place. It is so good, and what a privilege to be able to meet via internet with my wonderful ladies to share your most precious word. So as we continue in our study of the book of Titus, I pray in a special way that you will continue to grow us and mold us into the kind of Titus 2 women that you desire for us to be. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The last lesson spoke of the necessity for all believers to conduct their lives in such a way, if you will remember, as to make the gospel of Jesus Christ beautiful, to make it attractive, to see that it is an adornment. We are to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that just flows right into the section that we'll be looking at today. This lesson centers on grace. And of course, grace compels holiness. As we look at the first few verses, verses 11 through 14 in our lesson today, I would say that they're probably the most concise summation of the relation of the gospel truth to life. This section is highly compressed, but it also is incredibly rich. And to set a foundation for the study of grace, I would like for us to go to the book of Ephesians to begin with, a very familiar passage. Ephesians chapter 2, there's Galatians and then Ephesians before you get to Philippians. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Grace, a gift of God. Christian life, our lives in the Lord, are grounded on His grace. Now let's go to Titus 2 and take a look at the verses that we'll be studying today, beginning with verse 11 in chapter 2 down through the end of the chapter. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. God's grace. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God's grace, his undeserved and unmerited favor. And it is because of that grace that we find the reason that believers will want to live the lives that we spoke about in verses 1 through 10. all the characteristics of godly women and men. Grace is right conduct, founded on right doctrine. I remember the acrostic that I was taught years and years ago concerning the word grace, taking the first letter of each, taking the first letter of those of that word grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's very extravagant and generous favor that was freely given to undeserving people who could never pay him back. It was his free choice. He decided to do it. He made a choice. It was his own initiative. You see, Jesus Christ laid aside his glory, assumed humanity, appeared on earth, and at the end of 33 years, he laid down his life, was crucified, rose from the dead on the third day. You see, the grace of God is what Jesus is all about. The grace of God is who Jesus is. Now, when we think about grace in our own lives, we think about grace being usually extended to friends. But God, his grace is different because his grace is the undeserved love that he showed us in Christ while we were still sinners. While we were still sinners, Romans chapter 5, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. You see, at just the right time when we humans were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But, verse 8, God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The grace of God. And grace, it brings, and we'll find this in verse 11, the grace of God that what? Brings salvation. The grace of God brings salvation. No one is saved by themselves, by what we have done. We are saved solely on the basis of God's sovereign action on our behalf. And this very same grace instructs us that our salvation should then produce good works. Remember when we were in Ephesians chapter 2 just a little bit ago? Let's go there again. We just did verses 8 and 9, but we need to look now at verse 10. For it is by grace that you were saved, through faith, though not of yourselves, it's gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship. Whenever I read this verse, I have to stop a bit because there is a translation that says, we are God's masterpiece. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to what? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are God's masterpiece, created, made something out of nothing for a purpose, to do good works. You see, this grace of God has appeared to, what does the Titus verse tell us? Appeared to all men in bodily form, in the human person of Jesus Christ at his first coming. The incarnation has, of course, already happened. He had become visible and it had come to light. Now, the verse says that God brings salvation and it has appeared to all men. Salvation has appeared to all men. Grace has been made available to every single human being, available to all. But, and there's that famous little conjunction word, but all have not received it or accepted it because some have declined the offer. There is a universal need. I think you and I would agree. Everyone needs the Lord Jesus Christ. God has provided the universal remedy for all who will believe. Yes, this is a universal offer, but it does not imply that everyone will be saved. Each person needs to make a choice, regardless of background or race or age or gender or station in life. Salvation by grace has been made available to everyone, but everyone, each person, has to claim it for themselves. Now, I said as we look at verse 11, there are two things that the grace of God does. First, that it brings salvation. The second thing that the grace of God does, and let's look on at verse 12, it, meaning God's grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So number one, excuse me a minute. I'm going to take a little drink here. The grace of God, number one, brings salvation. The grace of God, number two, it teaches us, it instructs us, it trains us. God's grace is our master teacher. It trains us, it transforms us to live as God's holy people. The very same grace that redeems us makes us holy, sets us apart for God's purposes, as that verse in Ephesians 2:10 says. The rescue of grace by God results in requirements for us. This whole process includes instruction, encouragement, correction, and discipline. Such instruction emphasizes healthy lifestyles. And one of the things that grace teaches us is to say no. The law, the Old Testament law, told the people to say no, but it could not bring about obedience. Only grace can teach us to say no and affect a change within our hearts. The law tells us what is right and what is wrong, and God's grace provides the reason to do what pleases God. Francis Schaeffer, 5 decades ago, said, "We are surrounded by a world that says no to nothing." Now, if Francis Schaeffer said that 5 decades ago, what do you think he would say today? We are surrounded by a world that says no to nothing. Once we have accepted God's salvation, his grace now makes demands upon us, both outwardly and inwardly. God's grace teaches us to say no outwardly to non-Christian activities. It teaches us to say no inwardly to non-Christian desires. Believers are enabled to just say no by God's grace through the gift of the Holy Spirit. We need to learn to say no to sin and to what might stain us, and say yes to holiness. Say yes to purity. Now, verse 12 tells us some things that we are to say no to. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. God's grace teaches us to say no to improper desires, to say no to that which would involve immorality, to things that we could not show to God, to say no to ungodliness. Ungodliness, a reference to a misconduct of believers, a lifestyle of irreverence, a lifestyle that demonstrates that we are not serious about God. And of course, ungodliness, very simply put, is the opposite of godliness. So the verses, we are to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, worldly desires, worldly lusts, the system of social ethics of this world. Now, when Paul used the word world, to him, world represented that which was not in or of Jesus Christ. Worldly passions, desires, pleasures of this world. Go toward the back of your New Testaments, please, to the book of 1 John. Not the Gospel of John, but the letter to John. 1 John after Hebrew, James, and Peter. 1 John chapter 2. Let's look at verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Warning and promise, both in those verses. Worldly passions, being more attracted to the things of this world than to spiritual lives. So grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to say no to worldly passions, but it also has some positive things, because it lists three things that we are to say yes to. I love it when a teacher, regardless of whether it's a person or God's word, concentrates not just on the negative, but on the positive. And this verse lists three things that we are to say yes to. The first one says we are to live self-controlled lives. King James says we are to live soberly. That was one of the things that we talked about when we were talking about the Titus 2 woman, that sophron mind, that sensible mindset, that idea of being sound-minded, of exercising restraint. It's a self-mastery that comes from the power of the Holy Spirit, and not so much that we are self-controlled, but that we are God-controlled. We're to say yes to self-control. We are to say yes to living an upright life, to living righteously, to live a life where our conduct cannot be condemned, to live a life of integrity, that which is deemed good in the court of heaven, proper performance of duties to our fellow men. So we are to say yes to living our lives with self-control, to living upright lives, and thirdly, living godly lives in this present age. Godly lives. Lives that are pleasing to God. Lives that are characterized by respect for God, by reverence for God, It's the reverse, of course, of ungodliness. Godly duty to ourselves, godly duty to our fellow men, and godly duty to God. Now, when we talk about a godly lifestyle, I think we can look at a couple of problems. The first one I'm going to call legalism, because legalism can take several forms. The most common form of legalism is that idea of thinking that being good and being moral equals being a Christian. Also, it has a whole list of things, and that sometimes legalism, it just continues to add things to the basic trust of Jesus Christ. In Paul's day, it meant obeying Old Testament law. In our day, it means insisting on certain practices, doing certain things or not doing certain things. Francis Schaeffer, the Christian philosopher, said, "The Christian life is more than a refraining from certain external taboos." The Christian life is more than refraining from a certain external list of taboos. Look with me, if you will, back toward the beginning of your New Testaments to the book of Galatians. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Galatians 2, chapter 21, and it's the very last verse in that chapter. "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law or through a list of do's and don'ts, Christ died for nothing." A very telling verse, is it not? So when it comes to godly lifestyle, a couple of problems, legalism, but then there's also something called license. That means you've been forgiven, you're now a Christian, and because of that, you can do anything you want, it doesn't matter. You can just ask God for forgiveness afterwards. But grace teaches us to say yes to living godly lives in, what does the verse in Titus say? Living godly lives in this present age. We are to conduct ourselves in this life as fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. As believers, we wait for the age to come, but we still live in this world. We live in the present age, living in this world, but not for this world. We are not to conform to this world, the activities, the ideas of this world. Once again, let's go to that familiar couple of verses in Romans. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers," and that's a generic term. It means male and female alike. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." That means to offer all of you, to offer your life, sacrifices holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Did you ever think that of the idea that living a godly lifestyle, saying no to ungodliness, saying yes to godliness, is a form of worship, of reverence toward God? But that's what it says here. Verse 2. "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. There's one translation that says, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by what? Ah, the renewing of your mind, what we think. Quote from C.S. Lewis, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. So we need to say yes to godly living in this world. And then we need to make note of the fact that in the scripture, verse 12 does not end with a period. It ends with a comma, which means we need to go on into the next verse, verse 13. Verse 12 says that we need to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I might add that there's not a period there either. It goes on into 14, and we'll do that in a little bit. While we wait, living our godly lives, upright, self-controlled, while we wait, while we expect, while we look for his coming again. And someplace I read that this waiting period is good for us. It builds character. It builds endurance. It builds a perseverance. We are to believe, number one, that he will return. We are to be in a state of expectation. And thirdly, we are to be ready for him whenever he shall come, while we wait. A life that sees the return of Jesus is one of the incentives for godly conduct. And it says, while we wait for what? While we wait for the blessed hope. The hoping makes the waiting bearable. And it's a blessed hope. The phrase blessed hope has become one of the most familiar phrases for the church's expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. We're not sure when. Could be any day. Could be today. Could be a long time from now. Paul and many of the believers in his time believed that Christ's coming was going to be during their lifetimes. Obviously, that didn't happen. The word hope, sometimes we have a not the correct definition for it, because hope is a certainty. It's a sheer and absolute confidence. It's not wishful thinking. It's an assured expectation. It's just like sometimes we use the word wrongly. We say, well, I hope that I will be able to be there. When Scripture uses it and talks about hope, it's a certainty. It's an absolute. It's an assured expectation. So you see, believers should always be expecting his return. Live like those who will one day see him face to face. And in the meantime, while we are waiting, live each day serving him with a godly life. Now, going on in that verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, and what is the blessed hope? The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Glorious appearing. Go back, if you will, with me toward the front of your New Testaments to the book of Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 1:27. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Christ in me. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, this appearing is yet to happen at the second coming. The first time he came, there was a crucifixion. But the second time he comes, there will be a coronation. In the worldly setting, when a royal visit is expected from a king or queen or a notable, everything is cleaned, everything is properly decorated, everything is made fit for the royal eye to see. Thus, it should carry over in the spiritual realm. Believers should always be prepared for the coming of the King of Kings. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing. Glory refers to that state of things as God desires them. You see, eventually, believers will share in the glory of Christ. Colossians, once again. Colossians 3, verse 4. Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Back toward the front of your New Testament's one book, to the book of Philippians. Philippians 3:21. Very last verse in that chapter. Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Jesus is our only hope of glory. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Proof of the deity of Christ. God manifest in his Son. Jesus is our great God. Jesus is God. It says so right here, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we go on to a very wonderful, and what I say, a very powerful statement. Verse 14, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. A summary, if you will, in one verse of what Jesus has done. He did what, first of all? He gave himself. He gave himself a voluntary act of love, a sacrificial gift, if you will. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5, 2. Let me go to 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Gave himself. Now look at the next two little words. Jesus gave himself for us. He died on your behalf. He died on my behalf. He died on our behalf. You see, he became our substitute. Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Romans 8, verse 32. Speaking about Jesus, he did not spare, or speaking about God, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And then if you will go back toward the back of your New Testament to the book of 1 Peter, right after Hebrews and James, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter 2, 24. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He was our substitute. He gave himself for us. For what purpose? The verse goes on. To redeem us from all wickedness. He gave his life as a ransom to redeem us, that we might be reunited in a relationship with the sovereign God of the universe. Mark chapter 10. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew, Matthew, Mark. Mark 10, verse 45. Jesus' own words here. Whoever wants to be first must be slave for all. That's in 44. Then he continues, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Gave his life, he redeemed us, that we might be free from what? From the slavery of sin. That we might be free from lawlessness. Redeem means to release something upon receipt of a ransom. Redeem, to liberate, to set free by paying a price. But we're not the ones that pay the price. Jesus is the one who paid the price. His death met the demands of God's holy laws. Redemption required a price. It required a payment. I've used this illustration before. Way back when I was a young wife and mother, when you went to the grocery store, they gave you stamps. That was in the days before you used coupons. And you'd use so much money and they'd give you stamps. They might be yellow top value stamps. They might be green S&H stamps. And they give you a little book. And once you filled a book, if you still had stamps, you filled another book. And then there were places called, of all things, redemption centers. And you know what you did? You took your book or books of stamps to a redemption center. You handed them your books of stamps, and you got to take away something. I'm still using a card table and card table chairs that I got at a redemption center. Didn't pay a penny for them at the redemption center. Just exchanged my book of stamps. There are even many Old Testament references that use the word redeem, that refer to redemption. Let's look at a couple of those. Let's go to the book of Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, verse 8. 130, verse 8. He himself, speaking of the Lord, will redeem Israel from all their sins. The word redemption being used even in the Old Testament. Now go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 44, verse 22. Isaiah 44, verse 22. God speaking again, I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. You see, in the Old Testament, those folks looked forward to the redemption through Jesus Christ. Now we look backward for the redemption of Jesus Christ. You see, he redeemed us. But the verse in Titus also says he did something else. Gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people of his very own. Jesus did more than pay a ransom for us. He cleaned us up. He made us holy. Hebrews chapter 9. I know I'm doing a lot of cross-referencing this morning, gals, but these are extremely important verses. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9, 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? He cleans us up, he purifies us so that we can serve the living God. Going on toward the back of your New Testament's book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So why does Jesus purify us? Why does Jesus purify us? Purifies for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Some translations, I think it's King James translation, says that purifies for himself a people of his very own. And King James says a peculiar people. Now, peculiar doesn't mean strange. It doesn't mean odd. It means one's own possession. A peculiar people, possession of God. People belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God referred to the children of Israel as his own people, as his chosen people. If you will go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy, let's look at Deuteronomy just to give you an example of Israel being called chosen people. Deuteronomy 14, chapter 14, verse 2. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples of on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. You see, in the Old Testament, God rescued Israel from Egypt. He chose them. He wanted them to obey his voice, to keep his covenant, to be his treasured possession. And he could have called them his peculiar people. But to be his treasured possession, that phrase is even used in the Old Testament. It's used in the book of Exodus. It's used in the book of Psalms concerning Israel. But Israel broke the covenant. They defiled themselves with immorality, with idolatry. But God promised that one day, he would restore his people to their status as his very own possession. And I'd like for you to go to the book of Ezekiel. We've not gone to Ezekiel for a long time. I realize that. Ezekiel's a good book. One of our pastors in a message referred to the book of Ezekiel and kind of made me hungry for the book of Ezekiel. So I've started reading the book of Ezekiel. It's not an easy read, but it's a very good read. But I want you to go to Ezekiel. It's before you get to Daniel. It's right before you get to the minor prophets. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. And let's begin at verse 25. God speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Good stuff. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God wants us to be pure. He purifies us because he wants us to be his own treasured possession, his own peculiar people. And that is exactly what God accomplished through Jesus Christ. Exactly what God accomplished through Jesus Christ when he bought us with his own special blood. Is that not what it tells us in 1 Peter 2:9? But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. You are a peculiar people. I chose you. You see, Christ is concerned to have a people of his very own, his very own possession. And he wants a peculiar people. He wants us as his own possession. He wants us to do the things that are good, are right. He purifies us to be a people of his very own, to do what? Good. He wants those people of his very own to be eager to do good. As a result of our redemption, and because we belong to him, what should be our objection? What should be our ambition? To zealously, enthusiastically do good deeds. These good deeds, you see, arise from being owned by Master Jesus. The word eager. What kinds of things are you eager for? What kinds of things are you eager to do? Are we eager to do good? Do we look for ways to do good? Do we pray for ways to do good? Being eager. Let's read verses 13 and 14 again. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Then when Christ returns, he will find us ready. He will find us waiting. He will find us eager and doing good works. Now, just kind of putting a capstone on chapter 2 in the book of Titus, verse 15 is kind of a summary of Titus's responsibility and authority. You remember in verse 1, where it all started, Paul says to Titus, you must teach what is in accord with good doctrine. He kind of puts a closing on this, and we find the summary of Paul's instruction about Titus's authority and responsibility. And it's a threefold responsibility. I think it also, if we look at it, we could say it's a threefold task for the Christian teacher, the Christian leader, the Christian preacher. He says, these then are the things you should teach. These. What are we talking about? These. We're talking about the whole content of chapter 2. These are the things you should teach. Encourage. King James says, exhort. You see, Titus was to persist by every means at his disposal to communicate to the churches in Crete what he had learned from Paul. Continue to teach those things. Continue to encourage the people, and then to rebuke. If necessary, he needed to correct. He needed to reprimand, if needed, but he needed to do it gently and humbly. He needed to be able to open the eyes of sinners. And Paul says, Titus, you need to teach, you need to rebuke. With what? With all authority. You need to state these things as the requirements of God. You see, Titus was under the authority of God and God's word. It was not his own authority, but it was the authority that had been given him by God. Just as today, spiritual leaders must stand on the authority of the scriptures. Titus's ministry was to be marked by a very firm and very courageous and uncompromising adherence to the gospel message. And then Paul has one last bit of instruction for Titus in chapter 2. He says, do not let anyone despise you. Let no one despise Titus. No one should be permitted to disregard or to make light of Titus's teaching. It perhaps is the very same thing that Paul's instructions were to Titus, or pardon me, to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. He says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. It doesn't matter what our age is, when our authority comes from Jesus Christ, we should be able to complete our mission. Titus was to complete his mission among the churches in Crete. He was to conduct himself in such things as to command respect as one who speaks for God. As we close out this chapter and this lesson, I think in Titus's day and in our day, the mission of the church is to become a visible example of God's grace to humanity. God's riches at Christ's expense. And to always understand that grace compels holiness. As darkness in our culture seems to grow more deep, we must stand for truth. We must stand for the standards of God's word. We must not tolerate the gospel to be separated from grace, nor we must not tolerate a grace that abandons holiness, that abandons an eagerness to do good works. Gals, I would make one request of you that before your head hits the pillow this evening, that you would go back and read these verses packed full of wonderful, wonderful things, not only for Titus to teach the churches in Crete in his day, but wonderful, wonderful things for us in our day. Would you pray with me? Father, once again, we are reminded of the wonderful story of redemption, of the wonderful way that you lovingly bid your son to voluntarily shed his blood for us, for sinners, that we might be redeemed. That we might be redeemed from wickedness and sin, that you might purify us to become a peculiar people, a prized possession of yours, and eager to do good works. We each have a job to do. They are different jobs, but each job is a holy calling. Help us to be your prized possession in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we think, in all that we are. And thank you, Jesus, once again, for your love, for your substitutionary redemption, paying the price that we might be able to wait on the blessed hope of your glorious return. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. May the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord be with you.